Thank you for braving the weather forecast to be here today. The way they presented on the news, you would think that the world was going to end today. And we've had people calling in saying, I can't possibly be out in this lovely weather. So anyway, thank you for being true Hoosiers at heart, hardy Hoosiers, and getting out on a cold winter's day. Late one night, a wealthy lawyer had a terrible nightmare. The lawyer found himself standing before the pearly gates, and St. Peter opened a big book and began to read from a list of his sins. It says here, Peter says, that you represented a corporation notorious for pollution, and that you regularly overbilled your clients, that you represented corrupt politicians and helped them hide their bribes, and on the list went until finally the lawyer objected. Wait a minute, the lawyer says, what about all the good things I've done? So Peter looks back at the book and says, oh, yeah, sure enough, here it is. It says here that once you gave a dime to a beggar and an extra nickel to the shoeshine boy. Yes, the lawyer says, smiling smugly, yes, I did. With that, St. Peter turns to the angel standing next to him and says, give that guy back his 15 cents and tell him where he can go. It is our worst nightmare. The thought that maybe someday we'll find ourselves standing before God. Everything's wrapped up here on earth. There we are. The books are opened. Our life is measured. And we are found lacking. Behold, I saw the dead, large and small, standing before a throne, and the books were opened. Revelation 20:12. By the way, by that verse referring to the books be opening, I don't think that it's meant to communicate to us that by the time we get to the end of the age and stand before God in judgment, that God is still going to be keeping records out of paper books. I think it's a way of saying that everything we do matters. And if it were to happen today, it'd probably be the computers that would be turned on and the records that would be accessed. Although we know in heaven, the computer that was turned on would be a PC and not a Mac, because we know that that Mac is of the devil. I'm sorry, but we preach the truth here at Life Journey Church. We don't pull any punches. And there is still time for you Mac users to repent. But I digress. All kidding aside, truth is, for most of us, our worst nightmare would be we're standing before God at the end of the age and we are being judged. Knees quivering, people around us ducking for cover, looking for a place to run, all of us afraid because our life experience is now exposed, every sin laid bare. We melt like hot wax. Who wouldn't dread such a day? But is that how we should really think about it? Is that how it's really going to be? Today's epic Bible passage, the fifth in our series on epic passages, has some very important insights to share with us about those questions. It'll take us a few minutes to trace through the passage, but it's going to lead us back to those questions about Judgment Day and might just give us some insights that could change how we see everything. So let's say a prayer and see what God's Spirit might want to say to us today. God, we have a lot of fear, especially around Judgment Day. What if we're measured and found lacking? God, you're so holy, we're so flawed. Give us something today that each one of us that might just change in significant ways how we see things. Speak to us from your word, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 John 4:8. It is one of the top five most famous verses in all of the Bible. Three simple words which, when first spoken, profoundly challenged to their core how ancient people, first century people, tended to see God. Three simple words that to this day challenge us to the very core how we tend to see God. 1 John 4:8, God is love. Notice it doesn't say love is God. If it were phrased that way, it would mean that we worship an abstract concept called love. It's worded in the reverse, though, which means we worship a being, a supreme being whose personality is best described as pure love. But for the guidance of 1 John 4:8, we would probably be inclined to describe God's essence in other ways, different ways. We might be inclined to say God is power, or God is all wisdom, or God is judge. That's certainly how people in the ancient world in the first century tended to see God. The dominant religious motifs of the time saw God as all-powerful, all-knowing, so holy, exalted, remote, distant, self-contained, emotionally sealed off, so much so that Plato defined God as the unmoved mover. In other words, God can change things down here, but there's nothing that can happen down here that affects God, the unmoved mover. Then along came John. Slow walking John. Slow talking. Do you ever remember that song? I can't say that phrase. If you're probably, most of you aren't old enough to remember the song. Never mind. Along came John. And in a simple statement, baffled, confounded, what humanity had typically thought to be true about God. Yes, God is judge, exalted, and mighty. Yes, God is power. Yes, God is all wisdom. But if we want to talk about the core, the essence of God, we must say God is love. So let's think about what does that mean? Theologian Amos Wilder says, it means that God is supremely relational. Back in the ancient world, that's not how people saw it. Back in the ancient world, God was the object of our mystical desire. In other words, we seek God, not the other way around. But here, John is challenging that and suggesting that we are also the object of God's mystical desire. That God seeks us and therefore in some sense needs us, which makes sense if God is love, because that's how love works, right? When you love someone, you crave that person's presence. You want to delight in the presence of that person. You want to be with that person, connect, walk that journey together. I mean, think about someone in your past that you have felt about that way, that you've been deeply in love with, maybe who did not reciprocate. My senior year in college, when I was still trying to figure myself out, I fell in love with my roommate, not supposed to happen at a Christian college. I didn't say anything about it, kept it to myself, didn't expect it to be reciprocated. It was enough to just be with him, to just be in his presence, in his company. But then the senior year ends and we have to go off into the world our separate ways. And for 6 months after that, every time I'd lay my head down on the pillow at night and it would be quiet, no distractions, I felt a pain unlike any pain I ever knew existed. So homesick for his company, so alone in the world. That's love. It makes you vulnerable. It can make you hurt. God is love. Most of you have probably seen the animated movie WALL-E, which tells the story of a robot who for 700 years has been cleaning up trash here on Earth after we humans abandoned the planet. You get the impression that WALL-E is probably the last functioning robot left on the face of the Earth, all alone. There's a scene in the movie where WALL-E at the end of a long, dutiful day of collecting and sorting trash, makes his way into his makeshift home, and he's found a videotape of Hello, Dolly. And so he pops it in an old VCR, and it starts playing on the screen, you know, to give him some company, create some background noise as he sits there and plays with his trinkets, the treasures that he's found as he's out there sorting through the trash, little souvenirs, so to speak, a hubcap, a Zippo lighter, a Rubik's Cube. He's sitting there sorting through his collection of trinkets when suddenly his attention is drawn back to what's taking place on the screen. He sees a man and a woman walking through a park, hand in hand, singing to one another, and the words of the song that they're singing in this deeply romantic moment so resonate with Wally, he pushes a button on his chest to record it, to preserve it for himself. As they sing, "It only takes a moment to be loved a whole life long." When the song is over, we see Wally staring at his right hand, and then his left, and then slowly bringing them together as if he's trying to imagine what it would feel like to hold someone's hand. He walks outside and looks up at the starry sky, the infinite expanse of these infinite spaces. He presses the play button on his chest so he can hear the song one more time. Then, forlorn, walks back inside, crawls up in his bed on a storage shelf, and slowly rocks himself to sleep. And most of us shed a tear, because we know exactly what that feels like. Being human, supremely relational beings. Being the kind of beings who live to relate, who find our deepest meaning in loving and being loved. We know exactly what Wally is experiencing in that moment. And remember, the Bible says we are created in God's image. That means the essence that we find in ourselves corresponds to the essence that is found in God, and vice versa. We created in the image of God, which means that what we find to be so true about us is also true about God, a supremely relational being who finds deepest meaning in loving and being loved, who longs, who craves to connect to other living beings. And so it does not surprise us when in Genesis chapter 3, at the tail end of the creation story, God comes to those first humans in the cool of the evening to walk with them hand in hand, to share one another's company, to connect to one another. Because that's what it means to say that God is love, supremely relational. One day a farmer paints a handmade sign. He takes it out and he puts it at the roadway. The sign says, "Puppies for sale." Before long, a little boy comes walking up the long driveway to the porch and says, "Hey, mister, I'd like to take a look at those puppies." Farmer says, "Son, I'm not giving the pups away. Do you have any money?" The boy looks in his pocket and says, "I got 99 cents. Is that enough to take a look?" "All right," the farmer says, "you can take a look." So he whistles and hollers, "Molly!" Molly, the mama dog, comes out of the doghouse and makes her way toward the porch, four fluffy balls of fur running and romping behind her playing. Meanwhile, the boy notices back at the doghouse, a fifth ball of fur emerges, awkward, slow, trying to keep up with the others. Without a moment's hesitation, the little boy says, "I'll take that one." "Son," the farmer says, "I couldn't in good conscience sell you that puppy. She's got a bad back leg. She could never run and play and keep up with you." Without saying a word, the little boy bends over and rolls up one of his pant legs to reveal a leg brace. The little boy says, "I want her. She'll need somebody who understands." So the farmer picks up the little handicapped pup, hands it to the boy. "She's all yours, son," he says, "free of charge, no charge for love." And the little boy turns, walks away holding his newfound treasure, his heart filled to overflowing. Because that's what it means to be human. Supremely relational. We find our deepest meaning in connecting to others, loving and being loved. And since we are created in God's image, since God is love, that means that God is exactly like that. We share that with God. God is supremely relational. God's deepest meaning is found in loving and being loved, so much so that as history unfolded, God said, I can't stand being up here while they're way down there. And so God comes to us in the form of Jesus, taking on the handicaps and the limitations of being human in order to empathetically enter into our experience, walking hand in hand, to get acquainted with us, to share our company, to delight in our presence, to show us the way, or as John puts it, 1 John 4:9, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent the only Son, Jesus, into the world that we might live through him, or as Jesus puts it in Luke 19:10, I came to seek and to save the lost. All of us, earthly Wallies, lost in loneliness, surrounded by the trash of life, God comes to us and says, I'll take you. I want you. You'll need someone who understands. That's what it means to say, God is love. All of which leads John to his next monumental point. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, beloved, if God loved us that much, we ought also to love one another. Then back to verse 7, because love is from God, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love, no matter what else they say, does not know God, for God is love. It just makes sense. If the one true God is, in essence, a relational being full of perfect love, it just makes sense that those who have had an authentic encounter with this being and embraced this being, that they too will be the kind of creatures who express exceptional love, so that the ultimate definition of God mirrors the ultimate definition of an authentic, a genuine believer. The ultimate definition of God, God is love. The ultimate definition of an authentic believer, someone who loves like God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, though I have the gift of prophecy and have all knowledge and am able with my faith to move mountains, if I have not love, I am nothing. So that the acid test of the genuineness of my faith comes down to how well do I share and express the love of God. This past Wednesday night at basketball, I was having a conversation with a friend of mine named Michelle. She was telling me about a conversation she had had in her workplace, a school where she works as a counselor. She was having a conversation with a coworker about issues of faith. Their conversation was overheard by another coworker who later came to Michelle and said to her, I didn't realize you were a person of faith. Yeah, Michelle says it. This coworker says to her, I'm not, she says. To tell you the truth, she says, Christians are the nastiest people I've ever met. Michelle said to her, I understand completely what you're saying. But you should come to my church. People are different there. And when Michelle said that to me, I thought, I hope so. Because God knows we are flawed. But maybe because we're keenly aware of that, maybe that awareness and that humility keeps us focused on what matters most. Sharing the love of God. Without love, we are nothing. By that measure, how are we doing? In his book, Vanishing Grace, Philip Yancey tells a story about a time he was in Toronto talking to a group of people about grace and love. And in the back and forth dialogue, Yancey says to them, "Give me some practical examples of how we can express God's love in very simple, everyday ways." And so people were throwing out various examples. Then one woman raised her hand and gave an example that stunned everyone. She said, "I know this is going to sound crazy, but I feel called to minister to telemarketers." She said, "You know, the annoying ones who call at inappropriate times and jump into their spiel before you can even say a word." She says, "The way I see it, they're people too, and they're just working their job, probably the best job they could get, or they wouldn't be doing it. And they've probably had people yelling at them, cursing at them, slamming the phone down all day. So she says, when a telemarketer calls me, I just feel led to try to share a little bit of the love of God." She says, "So I listen to them patiently." She says, "I usually don't buy what they're trying to sell, but she says, I'll always ask them, 'How are you doing? And is there anything you'd like me to remember you in prayer about?'" She says, "Almost always they ask me to pray for them in some way. Some of them even," she says, "ask me to pray for them while we're still on the phone. Several times," she says, "when we've hung up, they've been crying. They were so moved." And when I heard that, I thought about all the times I've been so rude to telemarketers. It never occurring to me to have an empathetic connection with them, that they are just another person too, trying to get along in life. In the Oasis group that I attend a few weeks ago, I don't know how we got off on the subject, but we got off on the subject of telemarketers, and someone in our Oasis group said, "Hey, you guys want to know how to get rid of a telemarketer quick?" She says, "It works for me every time. Here's what you do," she says, when the telemarketer calls and they start into their spiel, you say, "May I ask you a question?" Of course, they'll say, "Yes, yes," they want to interact with you. She says, "I always ask them, 'Are you saved?'" She says, "It works every time. They hang up right away." Clever. I'll have to try that sometime. We all know what it feels like. Don't call her out now. Don't call her out. I'm not going to look over there. We all know how we feel when someone interrupts our day. I know the times I've looked right past the cashier at the store or the waiter at the restaurant as if they weren't even a living, breathing human being. And it convicts me. What if I would just say to that telemarketer something like, "You know, I know you're just doing your job and I appreciate that, but I don't have time right now, so I'm sorry, I'm going to need to hang up right now." And then, I've tried that before, they keep talking, you just gently put the phone down. I mean, isn't that better than saying something rude or crude or just slamming the phone down? Because if we are people of the living God, shouldn't we be expressing that infinite love of God as best God gives us grace in every encounter? Martin Copenhaver reminds us that back in the Middle Ages, Benedictine monasteries were, their goal, their supreme objective was to be places of extreme hospitality. And so the Benedictine rule has a detailed list of instructions that was meant to help the Benedictine monks live into that radical hospitality, including specific instructions for the porter of the door at the monastery, how the door should be answered. Whenever someone came knocking, even in the middle of the night, the porter was to spring up, rush to the door, and respond by saying, "Thanks be to God, your blessing, please." Meanwhile, Copenhaver reminds us that 20th century author Dorothy Parker used to respond when she would pick up her phone. Her typical statement would be, "What fresh hell is this?" What a contrast, right? "Thanks be to God, your blessing, please. What fresh hell is this?" When people interrupt my day this week, which will I be? Which person will I be? Because the love of God constrains us and calls us to love even the stranger. Not just the stranger, though. What about friends? What about the people around us here today? Last Sunday, after worship service, I had a nominating committee meeting, and as that meeting wrapped up and people were walking out of the meeting, I said to Larry Hevelon, I said to him, "Wow, we're getting done early enough, I think I can go out and see Rich Dennis today." Rich Dennis is a member of our congregation that got hit by a bus 3 months ago, broke his body in pieces. He's been in rehab at a nursing home in Avon ever since. He'll soon be out, thanks be to God. But so I said to Larry Havlat, I think I'm going to be able to get back out to see Rich this afternoon. Larry, who's the leader of Rich's Oasis group, and by the way, you who are in that Oasis group, you have loved Rich so well. A little advertisement there. Yes, they do meet on Thursday nights at an undisclosed location. We won't talk about that because my group also meets on Thursday nights. But, and we are at the north side at Jody's house, so if you want to go. Larry's group meets here at the church on Thursday nights. A great, great group. Loved him so. A surrogate family to Rich. Rich's parents are deceased, no siblings. You have loved him like a family. Beautiful. Anyway, Larry, I said to Larry, I think I'm going to be able to get out to see Rich this afternoon. Larry says to me, well, then you should be aware he needs deodorant. I thought to myself, are you trying to tell me when I walk in his room it's going to be a little funky? You know what? No, no, Larry says. What I mean is Rich has run out of deodorant. He asked me if I would bring him some, but if you're going out today, you might stop and get some. I said, oh, Larry, my schedule's so tight. I don't think I'm going to be able to do that. Oh, don't worry, Larry said. I'll get out there in a few days. Anyway, 15 minutes later, everybody's left. I'm closing down the church building, locking things up. And I hear a voice, Jeff, Jeff. I look around, nowhere, spooky. Then I look up. Standing at the door is Sunshine Rucker, holding a bottle of deodorant. Sunshine was also at that meeting, overheard my conversation with Larry. Sunshine knows Rich well, a friend of Rich's. And so when Sunshine heard me say, I don't have time to get it, he ran out to the nearest convenience store and rushed back, here, you can take this to Rich. And I thought to myself, that is the love of God. Yes, expressed in the simplest way, that is beautiful. They will know we are Christians by our love. We are called to be the kind of people who show the love of God, who exude the love of God to strangers, to friends, but most important of all, the acid test of the authenticity of our love is how we love those who are closest to us, loved ones, children, spouses. It's often hardest to love those closest to us because they know us as we are, and we relax and we let our guard down and we're just being ourselves. Leading marital researchers like John Gottman have in their studies concluded that the ultimate glue that holds long-term thriving spousal relationships together is simple acts of loving kindness. For example, in his research work, Gottman has discovered that when we're upset with our spouse, we will miss a full 50%, a full half of the nice things they do. It'll be as if they didn't even happen. And when we're in that mode, Gottman's research shows, we tend to see negativity even where it does not exist. In her book, Masters of Love, Emily Smith quotes this line from Shakespeare, the more I give thee, the more I have, for both are infinite. And then she goes on to say, that's how kindness works. There's a great deal of evidence showing that the more someone receives or witnesses kindness, the more they will be kind themselves, which leads to an upward spiral of love and generosity in a relationship. We look around us and we see elderly couples that have been together for decades who are still deeply in love, and we think to ourselves, oh, I hope I have that kind of relationship in my elder years. As if relationships like that just happen to us. They don't just happen. They are built one act of loving kindness at a time. I saw a list the other day of children were asked, what is love? And one little girl said, love is when my grandfather paints my grandma's toenails because she's got arthritis and she can't do it herself anymore. Even when he got arthritis, the little girl said, my grandfather still paints her toenails. That's love. One simple act of loving kindness at a time expresses the love of God. Picture it. An elderly couple sitting in church in their favorite pew. It's in the middle of the sermon. They're sitting close. They're holding hands. She leans over and whispers in his ear, I just let out a silent fart. What should I do? He leans back and says, change the battery in your hearing aid. If we want that kind of relationship in our elder years, it takes a lot of patience. It takes a lot of kindness. One act of loving kindness at a time builds that kind of relationship. It is the ultimate acid test of our faith. How well do I love? By that measure, how are we doing? In fact, John goes on to say in his passage that when we start loving people that way, we can have complete confidence that our relationship with God is good, and we, John says, will have nothing to fear on Judgment Day. This is how John puts it in verse 17. When love has been perfected among us, we will have boldness on the day of judgment, because as God is, so are we in this world. But Jeff, you may say, that's exactly what I'm worried about. What scares me to death is that I don't consistently express perfect love. I want to, but that which I wish I would do, I don't do. That which I wish I would not do, that I do. In the words of the Apostle Paul, oh, wretched person that I am, who will save me from this? We fear judgment precisely because who among us consistently expresses perfect love? And for us, ordinary folks, John has one more thought. It's the best thought of all, I think, the most insightful. I think it's one of the most thought-provoking verses in the Bible. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. What I hear John saying here is, we dread Judgment Day because we know all the bad things we've done, and we fear punishment. We fear that we will be measured, weighed, and cast aside, turned away. If we feel that way, John says, it's because we have not yet been able to grasp how perfectly God loves us. Think about it. God is perfect. That means God's love for you is perfect. Perfect love, according to verse 18, is not about punishment. Therefore, perfect love, when realized and fully internalized, casts out all fear. When someone loves you perfectly, if you can embrace that, if you can realize that love, you are not going to be afraid even when you mess up, because you know how perfect that person's love is. So what John is saying here is, when we begin to grasp how perfectly God loves us, we will no longer be afraid, no longer fear even Judgment Day. Let me close with a story that was a formative experience in my young life. If you've been around here for a while, some of you have been around here the whole full 20 years I've been here, so you have probably heard me tell this story two or three times before. I apologize for telling it again, but it was such a formative experience in my life. I was about 6 years old at the time. One day when Dad borrowed Grandma's car. Now, Grandma was driving back then a 64 Chevy Impala, a big barge, a big boatload of a car, and my parents drove Volkswagens. So me and my two sisters riding with Dad in Grandma's 64 Impala, whoo, that was the lap of luxury. We were in the back seat. This was before seat belts. You know, you just throw your kids in the car. So we were in the back seat. That big bench seat in the back was so cushy, I could not believe it. So I started bouncing on it to see how high I could bounce. Dad said, Jeff, knock it off before you break something. But I just couldn't contain myself. I kept bouncing higher and higher and higher until finally I got so high my head hit the dome light and broke it. Dad said, Jeff, I warned you. Now when we get to Grandma's house, you're the one that's going to have to tell her you broke the dome light. I sat back on that big bench seat, absolutely mortified, dreading that moment of judgment, because you have to understand, I loved my grandma more than anyone in the world. And at age 6, I figured fixing a dome light would be thousands of dollars, and she was going to hate me forever. as soon as we got to her house, I decided to get it over quick. I jumped out of that car and I ran in. The company was there. People were visiting with her. She was sitting in her favorite chair in the living room. I broke right through them and literally flung myself in her lap, crying and wailing. I said, "Grandma, I broke your dome light." And in the half second that followed, I figured she'd say something like, "Leave. Get out of my house and never come back." Instead, without a moment's hesitation, she said, "Honey, that's okay. We'll just get it fixed." And then she gave me a big hug. And in that moment, I experienced perfect love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. Sisters and brothers, if a mere mortal grandma can express love to us that is that perfect, why would we doubt that an infinite God cannot love us at least that well and infinitely better? And so I invite you to go back with me to where we started this sermon, to picturing in your mind that day when you will find yourself standing before God Almighty in a sea throng of people. The throne is in front of you, and books are opened, and a mighty angel begins to recite the events of your life as in a near-death experience. Your life is suddenly flashes before you and all who are gathered there, and as it comes out, the good, the bad, and the ugly. You fling yourself down on the ground and you start to weep and you say, "It's true, it's all true. Woe is me, I am undone." But then you feel a gentle hand on your back. You look up into eyes of infinite compassion, the eyes of a being that says to you, "Honey, it's okay. I fixed that. Any penalty due for your sins, I've paid. Welcome home. Welcome to my presence. Welcome to paradise. I want you. You need someone who understands." And in that moment, at the great last judgment, instead of feeling fear, you will experience perfect love. Why are we so afraid? Stop being afraid. God is love. Amen.